sort of some basic aspects of the Sabbath based on the commandment. Okay, good. So there's not only rest that's mentioned, there's also work that's mentioned. You work and be productive for 6 days, and you rest on the seventh. Okay, good. Now, if you think about that work and rest, kind of as a side note, we realize that it's not a complete ceasing of all work based on the New Testament. What do we see in the New Testament where it says there might be some work involved? The subject mentions several times, particularly in the Gospels. What kind of work is permittable on the Sabbath we see in the Synoptic Gospels, or the Gospel of Philly? Work in the church, okay, good. So, any examples from the Gospels that you can think of that point that out? What would they do, the priests do on the eighth day, even if it fell on a Sabbath day? Circumcised. I'm sorry, what was the answer that we said?
Eat bread.
Tell me which one you're thinking of here.
I'm thinking about one that the disciple was eating something in the Sabbath, and the Pharisee was like, he can't do this. Jesus said, well, what did they do? And they eat bread.
Okay, yeah, so to clarify, there's a couple different points there that are intermingling, and let me clarify the point as it relates to the Sabbath. The disciples were, you know, out in the field, and they, you know, have you guys... Maybe some people say if they're from Great Falls might know this more than others, but you know, you pick a little grain of wheat and you rub it in your hands, and little tiny grains will come off when you rub it, and you can just, you know, pick them out and just kind of eat those little grains. And the Old Testament says you're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees were saying, how dare they harvest? Look at what they're doing. Because they were just out there casually about, and they picked the grain, you know. Now, is that really harvesting as an initial point? That's not, it doesn't seem like that's what it's getting at. You know, it's talking about, like, you know, don't go and spend 6 hours, you know, plow or, you know, harvesting your field. That's not what they're doing. You know, it's a very... casual sort of act that they did. But Jesus points to an example of where in the Old Testament, David ate some of the ceremonial bread that would normally not been eaten by a common person. And they were allowed to eat it because of the urgency of the task in order to preserve and save life. David, on a side note, was on the run for his life from King Saul at that point. And so he used that as an example of helping them to think about categories of holy and common and principles of the import on what these provisions of holiness and common really are all about. And I think, just more broadly speaking, he's trying to say this general principle that we see in the New Testament Gospels, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that these laws are not intended to set up, you know, a bunch of, like, you know, let's now make a bunch of man-made rules on exactly all the little tiny things we should or shouldn't do. Like, you know, they had said, you're not supposed to walk more than this long of a distance on the Sabbath. And so they took God's laws and essentially added to them so that you would never get anywhere near breaking them. And the point, it seems, was they missed the spirit of the Sabbath. So Jesus says, what do you do if your ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Pull them out, right? That would be a work, but it would be a work of mercy to your ox who's going to be in trouble otherwise. So works of mercy and necessity, particularly, you know, works of necessity to do the work of the church, you know, which is going to meet. That certainly is all part of work that will take place. Jesus did a lot of healings on the Sabbath, right? To challenge what the Sabbath is all about. It's a day to do good, not a day to make the laws an end in themselves, but to see that this is a good blessing day for us, not this burden day. What else do we see here? Notice what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there is the category of holiness. Holiness. And I think that's where I remember it was at one point, I think it was in college, I was really starting to become excited about the Sabbath and about, you know, setting aside a day. And I overemphasized in my mind just the sheer rest component and hadn't thought enough about how it's not just rest in general, but a holy rest. And to see particularly, that's why, you know, the church gathers on this day set aside to reflect on the fact that it's not just rest, but it's a holy rest. And the greatest rest that we can have is rest in the Lord. And so, yes, it's quite appropriate to have physical rest throughout the day, but it's also and especially appropriate that it's a day for worship, public and private. And, you know, you do that here in the church, where the church assembles and gathers, and you also do it at home in differing ways. So this work versus rest jumps out at us as we read it, but also the holiness aspect. Holy as something special unto the Lord. Good. Well, one other point I'll make about the reference here, we notice that he roots in Exodus here the Sabbath in the creation event. God sets a pattern for us. 6 days he worked to make the earth, seventh he rested. Deuteronomy, when it recounts the Ten Commandments, it gives a different analogy or basis. What's the basis given in Deuteronomy? Anybody remember? When we think of Sabbath, we think of creation. But in Deuteronomy, it also says, after describing the Sabbath, it says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So there it connects as a basis or rationale the Exodus. Redemption. Does that have any bearing for Christians? Yes, we can think of how it relates to creation, right? We're connected with creation, but does the Exodus have any sort of ongoing spiritual significance for a Christian who wasn't physically descended from people who were in the Exodus? Does it have bearing for us? Is there any application there? Jeff?
In the same way that Moses rescued the people physically from slavery, Jesus rescues us spiritually.
Good, good. That's replete in the New Testament, right? The Old Testament redemption from Egypt finds its greater fulfillment in the ultimate redemption from sin and bondage of sin and death. And so that too bears upon us as we think about this principle of 6 days of work and seventh day, a day of holy rest unto the Lord. Good. So, before we dig into now how the Heidelberg Catechism explains this further, any questions from what we just discussed right there? Okay. Looking at the answer given here, the answer by the Heidelberg Catechism submits to us two main ways that we keep the Sabbath. Two main ways. What are the two main ways given in this answer of how we can keep the Sabbath? Go to church. Okay, good. That's a good summary. And I will even put it slightly larger and say, the work of the church be maintained, especially what goes on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And especially the meetings together time on Sunday. What's the second one put there?
First of all, the verbiage in that, first one, wills that the gospel of the ministry of the gospel in school
in I'm glad you asked. After we answer the question I just answered, we will then, that's the very next question we'll get into. So hold that question for just a second. So what I'm asking right now is, what from an outline perspective, what are the two main ways we keep the Sabbath according to the Heidelberg Catechism? First one, the work of the church, particularly it's meeting together on Sundays. What's the second one? What's that?
Give alms.
You see that mentioned. I'm going to still say that's all part of that first one. I'm lumping it up. If you notice, right after the word to give Christian alms, it says in the second place. So that's the second main reason now they're giving. What's the second place reason given there?
Stop sinning.
Stop sinning, okay? Rest from your evil works. Stop sinning. So what you're seeing here, I'm sorry?
Allow the Lord to work in you.
Okay, good. What you're seeing here is that the Heidelberg Catechism wants to look at two aspects of this habit. One, that has an ongoing sense of how the church operates, the church's ministry, particularly what happens on Sundays. But then a second aspect to say that the very principle of the Sabbath finds an even greater fulfillment of that eternal rest that I'll have in eternity, that I begin already to experience now as a Christian. And so maybe to put it in a different way, they wanted to say that the fourth commandment has a moral commandment that continues on in this life through the work of the church and particularly Sunday worship. It also has a ceremonial aspect that looked to the work of Christ finished for us and that we now enter into His rest spiritually already, but not yet in its fullness. So those are the two ways this question is addressed in the Heidelberg Catechism. By the way, some Reformed, particularly in OPC circles, don't like to use that second part, that ceremonial part, very much when talking about the fourth commandment. Because they're afraid if you start talking that way, then you'll somehow lose the first part, the moral commandment aspect, that there is an ongoing obligation to work 6 days and rest a seventh. And I can appreciate the concerns. I think you can maintain the moral command even while still seeing a ceremonial fulfillment of the Sabbath concept. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about both these concepts and that second part, the sort of fulfillment aspect of Sabbath, we'll see that there's this broader principle of Sabbaths in the Old Testament that all do ultimately find their fulfillment in an eternal rest in and through Christ Jesus. So we'll talk about both. Okay, let's talk first about the first one then, the first place. And I think there's a significance that he says, in the first place, what we think first when we look at the fourth commandment is how the church does its work, particularly on Sunday, this day of rest, where we meet together. That's certainly the first way we think of this commandment, even though we can think of the second sense, and we will think of it in a moment, of an ongoing eternal fulfillment in Christ. So, let's talk about the church's ministry. And Jeff asked the question, okay, I see there it says, in the first place, God wills that the ministry of the gospel and schools be maintained. And I think your question was, why does it mention the schools there? Anybody want to throw out an idea? I had the same question when I read it too, Jeff. Well, I have the benefit of reading the original author's commentary on this. And the author basically said this, that when we talk about the ministry of the church needing to continue, we can think of a gospel proclamation. We need to have the church proclaiming the gospel. We need to have pastors and teachers proclaiming the gospel. So he then said the schools are a prerequisite for that, for the ability to maintain the preaching of the word. We have to have schools, because if we can't read, we can't speak or use language or understand it, then how are we going to be able to proclaim the gospel? How are we going to be able to understand the teachings of Scripture? You can see it with the little kids in our midst. They're growing up. But if they never learn knowledge, basic information, they're not going to be in a very good place to receive the preaching of the word. So he's kind of, this is a very broad answer. He's saying the church has to be maintained. And if the church has to be maintained, then education needs to be able to be maintained in order to be the foundation for us to understand the preaching of the word. That makes sense, what the school reference there is. That gives some clarity of what his point is there.
I understand that.
Dennis.
Mom said when she was a child in public school, they all learned the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They memorized scriptures, they all knew, so the whole society had a someone spoke about the Lord, you knew. You knew the Bible stories, you knew as a society. And now that's gone, and so kids grow up without any idea.
Yeah.
So basically, there's a young adult who's starting from scratch sometimes.
Yeah.
Most of the time.
Absolutely.
So it's really been a disadvantage, I think, for the spreading the gospel, because people just have to know, even though they may not be Muslim or Buddhist or whatever, they're just out there, they have no idea what.
It's amazing, like, the sort of biblical literacy of people today is just particularly of the young people. You know, usually the older generation, you might say, tends to know the Bible stories. A lot of the younger generation, particularly this area you talk to, and you can tell, like, their eyes get glazed over real quick when you start talking of Cain and Abel or, different, they may know a few of them, but only very vaguely. Jeff, what were we going to add? Or you had another follow-up? Is this the idea of the schools being maintained? Very explicit part of the fourth commandment? I would not say so. I think it's very much applied, fourth commandment applied in a very broad sense. But I think the idea is if we're going to work and rest, that rest particularly involves the function of the church and the gospel ministry. And so by very extended application there, he gets to the fact that schools, therefore, need to be maintained as well. In other words, education needs to be maintained. It's my understanding, by the way, that Sunday school in America has been, in some sense, an attempt to make up for where kids' education might be lacking with regard to the Bible and things like that. That's my understanding of some of the history of the Sunday school. With the idea then that then when you all come to worship service, you understand it better because you've had some more kind of systematic instruction to get you up to speed, so to speak. Okay, good. So, of course, it mentions there this work, especially on the day of rest for the Christian. When is that? Well, Scripture would point to what we call the Lord's Day. It's clear from Scripture that the church, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is meeting together on the first day of the week. Now, Paul, for example, you see, often will go on Saturday and minister to Jews in the synagogue. In other words, will go there to evangelize to them. But there are several references to the church gathering and meeting on the first day of the week. Maybe you remember the story of in Acts where Paul is preaching so long that Eutychus falls and falls from the roof and lands on the ground. And surely by miracle he was fine, but that was on the first day of the week. The very reference in John's Gospel to Jesus appearing to the disciples is on the first day of the week, and the disciples were there except for someone, Thomas. And then the next week, again on the first day of the week, Thomas isn't missing that time, and he's there, and Jesus again appears to them on that first day of the week. So we certainly see this being referenced in the New Testament. Notice that it says, especially on the day of rest, to diligently attend church. Diligently attend church. I mentioned this idea of ongoing moral obligation of the fourth commandment versus a ceremonial fulfillment of the fourth commandment. John Calvin, you guys heard of him? He was a big fan of the ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment, and at many times it seemed more than the moral aspect of the fourth commandment. And so he would be someone within larger Reformed circles that people who want to emphasize the ceremonial aspect against the moral aspect. In other words, people who want to try to get rid of the need for any sort of moral obligation to take a day off, particularly to worship. Even they might point to Calvin. But Calvin, even as he pushes the ceremonial worship aspect, when you read Calvin, he says, nonetheless, the church needs a day to meet. And we have no other example but the Lord's Day. And so therefore, as the elders are to organize the meeting of the church, that it seems that it becomes, a call for us all to gather. Even if you go the strongest from the ceremonial aspect, even someone like John Calvin would still emphasize the importance of the church meeting not just on any day, but on the Lord's Day. And I think this is a challenge to the evangelical churches today. When I say evangelical churches, I mean some evangelical churches, where you talk about this idea, and oftentimes it's treated like, oh yeah, my Lord, my Sabbath is on Wednesday, or Thursday, or Tuesday, or, in other words, everyone treats it very this personal thing. Whatever day you choose to do your Sabbath. And that's a very foreign concept of Scripture, because it misses the corporate dimension. We don't really have any good reason to think that, like, we should all have individual Sabbaths. No, a big part of it is the assembling together as God's people for worship. So, when is the best day for that? Sure seems, from the New Testament example, it's the Lord's Day. When you read the earliest church authors that we have, they speak very negatively about meeting on Saturday, and they speak very positively about Christ Church meets on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. So it's even affirmed in the earliest of church writings as well. Jeff, did you have a hand up here?
Can you explain that that concept about the ceremonial keeping of it versus the...
Yes.
I'm not sure exactly what you mean.
Okay, we'll put moral, ceremonial. Is the fourth commandment part of the moral law or the ceremonial law? If you were to put it in the ceremonial law exclusively, the other things we put in the ceremonial laws are sacrifices of lambs. Do we still sacrifice lambs? We don't. We say ceremonially that's fulfilled in Christ's one sacrifice. We would not take this concept and put it up here. And so some of the controversy that's sometimes come here is that some want to say the fourth commandment is strictly ceremonial, therefore we have no obligation to meet any longer one day out of a week, or we have no obligation to set aside a day of rest holy unto the Lord. And so reformers typically have this distinction. Reformers do have this distinction, moral versus ceremonial. But the reformers generally have said the Ten Commandments, not 10 minus 1, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. In other words, they say there's something special about the fact that these were written on stone tablets, and the very character and nature of them seems to be ongoing, ever demanding upon us moral call. And so reformers typically say that includes the fourth commandment. Some have nonetheless, even within reformed circles, said, but there still seems to be some aspect of ceremonialness in the fourth commandment. And I would say, I think it's perfectly legitimate to affirm the moral aspect, but acknowledge some ceremonial aspect. Now, do you need to take the ceremonial aspect and put it on the fourth commandment? I don't actually think you do. Because you get the ceremonial aspect when you just go to the Old Testament. And this is kind of delving into the second point now, but we'll begin to do it. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath principle is more than just the 6 days work, 1 day rest. What other Sabbath principles are in the Old Testament? Anybody? Other Sabbaths. What do they do with the land every 7 years? They let the land rest. They let it work it for 6 years. They let it rest for 7th year. What did they do every 50 years? The year of Jubilee, where there's this releasing of slaves and returning of property. And that was the culmination of seven-year cycles. So we should see it all part of these Sabbath cycles. Remember, every 7 years you let the land rest. 7 times 70 is 49. So the 50th year is this kind of like massive reset after 7 sevens. So it's part of this Sabbath, overall idea. In the feasts, the feast would regularly have as part of the feasts that they would do. This day in the feast, on this day of the feast, it's to be a Sabbath. It's to be a day of rest. You don't do a work. It's kind of like, you know, from a just a secular sort of sense, you know, we might have holidays during the year where we don't work, right? Well, there are feasts that were obviously religiously mandated, like the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have certain days within these feasts that were to be days of rest, holy Sabbath days. The new moons, according to Amos, for example, and Numbers and a few other references, seem to be a day that they took off as a day of rest, too. Remember, we do our calendar a little bit different. We have our calendar focused around the sun. The Jewish people had their calendar focused around the moon. And so each month started by a new moon, and so they took off a day of rest at the very first new moon day. So there is this discussion, then, about days in Romans. We'll get here when we go to Romans pretty soon, and there's this discussion over, do we treat all days alike, or do we treat some days special? And some people will then use that argument to say, oh, look, here's what's going on with the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment is saying, we don't need to treat any day special anymore. And people who believe in the Fourth Commandment's ongoing moral aspects say, no, this isn't dealing with the Fourth Commandment. It's dealing with all these other many Sabbath days and Jewish feasts and new moon festivals and all of that. That is part of the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. And that is the Sabbath principle that is an ongoing or has an eternal fulfillment in Christ. And so I think you can get the ceremonial aspect with regard to the Sabbath concept without having to necessarily put that on the fourth commandment. You can just find that from a broader teaching in the Old Testament. I said a lot. Questions? I need to re-explain any part of that in a smaller breath.
The Jewish Sabbath, they do have a lot of ceremony. From the setting of the table for dinner, I mean, everything shuts down at a certain time. Mm. You give the wife enough time to prepare dinner and have the table set, the candles to be lit. Get the family all together. There's quite a bit of ceremony in all of that to be able to run through a Sabbath dinner in the Orthodox home. And maybe that's part of it, too. That's what you might be referring back to, or some of that.
I do think that's a part of it. When you look in the Old Testament, there's lots of legislation about the Sabbath. And the difficulty you have to have, then, as the person is trying to rightly apply the Old Testament, at what point is this legislation fleshing out the moral ongoing aspect of the command, or what aspect is dealing with a ceremonial fulfilled in Christ aspect of the command? And so it seems if you read the earliest authors in the just after the New Testament, the earliest writings of the early church, they wanted to turn from the legalism aspects of the Sabbath as the Pharisees did it, and not focus so much on the do's and don'ts and every little detail, but rather that this now on Sunday is this great celebration of joy where we gather as the church. And that seems their focus, and not on some of those ceremony, right? What do we do on the Lord's Day? Well, we gather, and you know, it says here in the answer, we make use of God's Word, and the holy sacraments, and prayer, and the Christian alms, that's the giving, right? We take offerings for both the church and at times for the poor. And so this is the catechism trying to say, what does it look like then? If it doesn't look like some of those things you described for the Jews today and their ceremonialism, what do we do? Well, the things that are very clear, worship and the elements of that worship. Other questions or thoughts on this?
I don't want to draw too far from a tangent here, but are there any other than the Ten Commandments that this discussion goes on with?
No, frankly. Well, at least off the top of my head, maybe if I said that in a broad enough audience, someone would say, hey, wait a minute. This is why I think that many Reformed have not wanted to include this part when talking specifically about the Ten Commandments. Because do we do that with any of the other ones? It doesn't seem that we do that with any of the other ones. So, again, it's kind of like if you were to take three different ways to do it, you could say the Ten Commandments are all exclusively moral and the there's no ceremonial aspect in them at all. That would be one way. Maybe the other end of it is to say nine of the Ten Commandments are moral, but the fourth is completely ceremonial. And I'm not saying that. And even people like John Calvin, I don't think, are ultimately saying that. But maybe somewhere in between is to say that in the Ten Commandments, we recognize this is given in the context of Israel and their theocracy, and that largely it's all moral, but we can discern some ceremonial actions within it that are fleshed out further in other places in Scripture. And whether or not you need to even put that in the fourth commandment or just say we'll cover that when we get to those other passages, I think that's the thing to observe. And so I'm saying fourth commandment, I largely exhort you to see it as moral, but the Sabbath concept is something we see elsewhere dealt with ceremonially as well, and that we should learn a greater truth as well from that. We want to see both, because the fourth commandment only deals with the 6 days of work, seventh day holy rest. And there's this other teaching in Scripture that deals with Sabbaths beyond just a weekly occurrence. And we can learn a lot from that. And so flip over to Hebrews. Hebrews 4. This is now a passage that gets on the ceremonial aspect, not per se of just the fourth man, but just of the idea of Sabbath rest in the Old Testament, where we want to make sure we don't lose this aspect as well, even while still acknowledging a moral call to work 6 days and rest the seventh, and to, you know, it says in Hebrews as well, don't forsake the assembling together of God's people. That's in chapter 10. So obviously, when's that going to happen? It's going to happen on the Lord's Day. So Hebrews 3 talks about the wilderness wandering of the Israelites, and the point of Hebrews 3 is that those disobedient, complaining Israelites who wandered in the desert did not enter the rest God had in store for His people. And so with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 11. Jeff, why don't you read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4 for us?
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his.
Okay, good. Did I tell you what verse I said to go to?
11.
Read one more.
Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience.
Okay, good. So here we get these two kind of concepts coming together, but now with a focus to get us to see the ceremonial aspect, which is why, even though we can affirm the fourth commandment, this idea of the church setting aside Sunday to gather and to worship, and you know, as well, we talked about it the whole day of public and private worship. There still is also this second sense when you get to Sabbath rest idea, and it's brought out in this section. So, verse 1, you notice, talks about there is a remaining promise to enter God's rest. And verse 2 connects that with what? With the gospel preaching. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And something people back in the wilderness have. But it didn't help them. And why didn't it help them? Because they didn't have faith. And so they didn't enter the rest. And verse 3, there is a rest we enter into by faith. And it says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and in verse 4 it goes on to talk about how God rested on the seventh day from his works, he's saying that there was a rest that's more than just the rest that comes to us via creation, God creating 6 days and resting a seventh, and that pattern that we therefore do on a weekly basis. You know, that 6 days of work, 7 day rest, that's great, that's fine, but there's a different kind of rest that the people of the wilderness generation did not enter into, and that we want to enter into. And we enter into it at verse 2 by the gospel, by believing, by faith. And verse 5 shows that they had a hope of a better rest but didn't get it. Now, what did the people in the wilderness generation didn't get? And where did they not get to go? Probably heaven as well. But they didn't get to get into the promised land. Yeah, Scripture paints that generation very poorly, so I don't expect to see too many of them in heaven. That's not the way that generation is described. But they didn't get to go into the promised land. And the promised land seems to be equated with rest here. This is the land of milk and honey. They can go into the land and rest. Okay, so that generation didn't get it. So that means the next generation got it, right? Well, in a sense they did, but in a sense they didn't. Because, look, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. What did Joshua do? Brought them into the promised land, brought them into that rest. But then he quotes a psalm of David talking about today. This is after Joshua's work. There's remaining this rest. And so it's trying to get us to see that the Old Testament promised land was a picture of Sabbath rest. But it was a picture of it. It was a type of it. It looked forward to a better rest to come. A one that comes by faith in God through Christ and the Messiah. And so that is the point that this ceremonial aspect wants to bring, is that in Christ we enter into the rest that we'll have for eternity. And we're out of time, so hopefully that gave you a sense of the ceremonial aspect of the mini Sabbath teachings. Let's go ahead. We're out of time. We can carry this subject on next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sunday school we've had today. We thank you for the joy of being able to work 6 days and rest the seventh and gather today to worship, especially on this Resurrection Sunday. And we pray, Lord, that we would especially rejoice in the fact that we have already begun to enter into that eternal rest. May we rest from all our evil deeds by your grace, and may we look forward to the day of consummation when we will taste of that rest in its fullness when Christ returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.